The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
But we're very grateful for the opportunity to be here and to open up the Word of God again. And let's open our Bibles back to the book of Matthew. I know you guys have been waiting for me to say that. Let's open our Bibles back to the book of Matthew. I've been saying this for a while, but we're quickly approaching the end of our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And I think my theme song for this book is going to be, "It's So Hard to Say Goodbye." So hard to say goodbye to yesterday. Because I've been hanging on to Matthew for dear life for the last 7 years, but we are approaching the end to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20 is where we're going to spend our time this afternoon. And this is more than just the end of the story about the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. It's more than just a concluding statement on the biography of a great religious leader. This is actually where we've been headed for this entire journey. And you don't want to miss the climax of the story of the Gospel of Matthew, because even though this is the end of the journey for Matthew, it's really the beginning of the journey for Christianity. Matthew chapter 28 is really like the introduction to the sequel, because there's a part two to Matthew. There's a to be continued for Matthew. And every one of us who's given our lives to Jesus Christ is found in that story. You're part of the supporting cast. You've joined the story. You're part of the action. There's this saying that's used in theater and movies, sometimes called the breaking of the fourth wall, you know, breaking the fourth wall. And the idea is that the acting in the movies or on stage in a theater, that everything kind of happens within the four walls of an imaginary room, you know, kind of in a box. You know, everything happens up there, you know, kind of at a distance from everybody who's watching it. But then sometimes the actor or the actress breaks through the fourth wall. It's like they're breaking through that imaginary boundary, and now you're part of the story. They're speaking directly to you. You're part of the action. And in a sense, that's what happens at the end of Matthew. You might have been tempted to consider Jesus from a distance, the apostles from a safe distance, and maybe you've thought of all the action as happening a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. But when Jesus speaks here in Matthew chapter 28, he speaks with an authority over heaven and earth. He speaks about the discipleship of all the nations. He speaks about being present with us until the very end of the age. And it's like he's breaking through that fourth wall and saying, if you just thought that you were just observing this from a distance, I want to let you know that you're actually part of this story. You are part of the action. Heaven and earth haven't passed away. All the nations of the earth have not yet been discipled, and the end of the age has not yet arrived, which means that these words that Jesus shares are just as relevant for us today as when he first spoke those words to his disciples. We need these words today, just as much as when Jesus first spoke these words. We all have the same mission. Church historian Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Mission, says this. He says, "What is clear is that every Christian is a witness. Where there are Christians, there would be a living, burning faith, and before long, an expanding Christian community. Few, if any, of the great churches were founded by the apostles. That was the greatest glory of the church of those days. The church was the body of Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, and what Christians had begun to do, that through the church would continue to do through all the days and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, until his unpredictable but certain coming again." Churches do what churches have always done. Filled with the Spirit, we complete and continue on with the Great Commission. The church marched on by Christians who were willing to carry the torch. And I pray that we today would be willing to carry that torch that's been passed down to us. Might be a bit of an overstatement, but Charles Spurgeon says that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And while we might make an argument that not every Christian should be formally or officially sent out, as supported by the church for missionary work on the behalf of the church, the point is clear that no Christian should consider himself or herself exempt from personal participation in the Great Commission. We may not all be missionaries, but we're all on mission. And you should consider this meeting with all the disciples gathered here at Galilee, on this mountain in Galilee, you should consider this as your meeting. And Jesus is worthy of the same kind of commitment that he called for these disciples to make on this day. So let's read our passage together, Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, Lord, and Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that your word speaks to us, even directly to us. And Father, as we read these words, Father, I pray that we wouldn't keep them at a distance from us, but that we would understand that this is our mission, that the disciples' mission is our mission, and the continuation of the church depends on disciples in this age fulfilling the Great Commission. So Father, I pray that we would pick up that torch that's been passed down to us, even a torch that's been stained with blood, that we would pick up that torch and pass it on to the next generation to follow. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was John Piper who said, "I'm convinced that a great missionary movement will not begin with a new focus on the world, but with a new vision of God and then the world." And the only thing that I would add to that specifically is that a great missionary movement begins with a new vision of Christ, a new vision of Christ, which is exactly what we have here at the beginning of all missionary endeavor. Jesus Christ shows up. Jesus Christ, the risen King, the one risen from the dead, the disciples gather around him, the risen Lamb, to worship him. And the Great Commission is found in the context of a worship service, as the disciples are gathered around to worship Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you this afternoon that the church will not be sustained in our commitment to the Great Commission unless the church is convinced that Jesus is worthy of that kind of commitment. And there are a number of ways that we could try to convince ourselves to be committed to the Great Commission. Now, we could be persuaded to be committed to the Great Commission because of the response to our evangelism. You know, maybe you believe you have the gift of evangelism. You know, when I talk, people listen. You know, they're blessed by my labors, and I can see fruit from my labors, my efforts. I mean, wouldn't that be encouraging? You know, that you actually see people coming to faith in Christ because of your witness to them. But what happens when the fruit dries up? What happens when people stop responding to your message positively? What actually if they start responding negatively every time you come around to share the gospel with them? If that's what you were depending on for motivation to continue, your motivation would be stripped away. What if you have a ministry like Isaiah did? In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Otherwise, Isaiah, I'm going to send you on a mission, but guess what? Nobody's going to listen to you." Everybody's going to turn away from the message that you have to give. Are you still worthy? Do you still think I'm worthy to be signed up for this? Or like Jeremiah, who spoke the word of the Lord. People responded in Jeremiah 44, verse 16, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you." I mean, imagine that. You know, here you have Jeremiah, direct word from heaven, speaking to the people, and they say, "As far as this word in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to it. We are not going to listen to you." Or like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, but only seven people made it into the ark, and all of them were related. It's only his family made it in. I mean, how discouraging would that be? I mentioned to you last week that William Carey, a missionary to India, ministered for 6 years without seeing a single convert. And some of you might know the name Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary to Burma. He labored in Burma for 7 years without seeing a single convert. If tasting the fruit of ministering was what sustained these men, they would have thrown in the towel a long time ago, right? They didn't have the joy of seeing the fruit of their ministry, but they labored and continued to labor, even without results for years. Maybe we could be persuaded to be committed to the Great Commission because of the love of men. You know, we just have a love for mankind. And the love of men is a worthy motivation. You know, I'd agree with that. That's a worthy motivation, right? You know, we have a love for people. Second greatest commandment, according to Christ, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verse 39. Scripture commands us to love our neighbors, to seek after their good, their blessing, their benefit. And what greater benefit could you wish for your neighbor than that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? But if we're looking for our neighbors alone to be the motivation for us to continue in evangelism, maybe you really don't know your neighbors that well. Or maybe you haven't witnessed to them lately to see how they've responded. If motivation to love our neighbors just comes from the neighbors themselves, some of us might have neighbors that turn into enemies, right? We have, many of us have heard the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, who was martyred along with four of his missionary companions back in 1956. He has this famous line, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And he had already done some missionary work with the Quechua Indians of Ecuador, and his wife Elizabeth and four other men prepared to minister to another group called the Harani tribe. And we find out that he flew over this village, this tribe, the Harani tribe, and in a small plane and made contact with them through a loudspeaker. He passed down gifts to them out of the plane. And his team were encouraged by their friendly encounters with this particular tribe, the Harani, and they built a base a short distance away. And the Harani villagers actually came to visit him at this base that he kind of stationed near to where their tribe was. And 10 of these villagers came by and speared Jim Elliot to death along with his four companions. Jim was married to his wife Elizabeth for only a couple years, a little over 2 years. They had one daughter, only 10 months old, when Jim Elliot was killed. And instead of abandoning the mission, Elizabeth continued her work with the same tribe for another 2 years and eventually went to live with the Harani tribe with her 3-year-old daughter, Valerie. How do you explain living with people who just murdered your husband and the father of your child? How do you explain a commitment to people like that? Is it because you don't love your husband? How do you keep motivated under those kind of conditions? How do you explain it? One of the men who was murdered with Jim Elliot was a man by the name of Nate Saint. One of his sons, Steve Saint, spent time as a child visiting this missionary family and members and friends, getting to know the same tribe. And Steve Saint was baptized by a member of the Harani tribe named Minkaye, who was the same man that killed his father. Same man that killed his father, but later converted to Christ. And now Steve Saint works with the Harani people, travels around the world preaching the gospel, and was often accompanied by Minkaye, his father's murderer. Actually, I got a chance to see Steve Saint over at Shepherd's Conference out in California, and he brought his father's murderer with him on stage to share the gospel and to share the story of Jesus Christ and what the Lord had done in his life. Did Steve have more love for his father's murderer than for his father? Or is there something else that explains the kind of commitment that people can have to the Great Commission? What about obedience? You know, the Great Commission is just a matter of obedience, isn't it? So even when the results aren't there, the love isn't reciprocated, you know, I'm obligated to obey the command of Christ, and it's true that we're commanded to obey the command of Christ. It's been said that the Great Commission is the great omission, right? Hudson Taylor, a British missionary to China, founder of China Inland Mission, said that the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it's a command to be obeyed. And we should be motivated because of obedience. Last week we saw that the Great Commission was the punctuation mark of all the Gospels as well as the opening of the book of Acts. You know, and obviously there's a great priority that's placed on the Great Commission. There's a command to obey. James Frazier was an accomplished concert pianist in London, left his career opportunities in the early 1900s to become a missionary in Western China. And he's quoted as saying this, I love this quote. He says, "A command has been given, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us as Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and look to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we would have to give. Of one thing I am certain, that most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with good conscience now, we should be wholly ashamed of them then. If Jesus were to show up and looked at all the unevangelized people and said, like, why? Why? I mean, how many of us would be able to give an excuse in that time for why we haven't? I've heard it said that if you ever want to bring conviction on a group of Christians, all you have to do is talk about evangelism or prayer. Because we all feel like we could do what? We could do more, right? Like there's more that I should be doing, that I could be doing. So we could say we're motivated by obedience. We should grit our teeth and bear it out of sheer obedience to Christ. But I want to submit to you that there's a greater motivation for our obedience than the results or the love of men, or even just trying to grit our teeth and push ourselves through it. And I would say that we should primarily be motivated by our love for God, the honor of God, and the worship of God. Before you ever get to the second commandment, right, to love your neighbor as yourself, you have to pass through the first. What's the first? To love our God? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And if you love God, you'll seek to do what? You'll seek to obey him, right? So love becomes the foundation for obedience. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." If I have a love for God, I will want to obey him, to keep his commandments. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments." If you love me, do you have a love for me? Same question that Jesus asked Peter to reinstate him into apostleship, right? You know, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you have a love for me, you'll obey me." If we have a love for God, we'll obey him. And if we seek the glory of God, we'll obey him. If we seek the glory of God, we'll obey him. God's glory is the ultimate priority for believers. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." I've created you for my glory. The Bible says, whatever we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." That should be a primary motivation for you as a believer. The glory of God. And it's a consistent pattern among the missionaries that I've read about, that they're consumed by the glory that Jesus deserves. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians in the 18th century, he said, "I exceedingly longed that God would get to himself a name among the heathen. I cared not whether I lived or what hardship I went through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ." Jesus deserves more. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was a devout Lutheran, considered the real father of the missions movement in the 18th century, he said this. He says, "I am not my own today. I belong to another. I've been bought with a price, and I will live every moment of this day so that the great purchaser of my soul will receive the full reward of his suffering." George Lyle, who was born a slave, later freed, was the first African-American to be ordained in a Baptist missionary to Jamaica. And he said, "I have requested my Lord and Master to give me a work. I did not care how mean or common, poor, inferior it was, only to see how good I would do it for him." Hudson Taylor, who was a British missionary to China, founder of the China Inland Mission, he says, "Would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, and Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by many conversions to him. C.T. Studd, missionary to China, Sudan, India, Belgium, Congo. He says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. And John Patton, who was a Scottish missionary, just started reading his biography. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, lost his wife and his newborn son in the first few months that he was there, was warned about going to the New Hebrides where cannibals had murdered and eaten two missionaries. And after he was warned by an elder of the Free Church of Scotland, he replied to this elder, Mr. Dixon. He says, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced now, and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. I don't care if I get eaten by cannibals or by worms. I want to serve Christ. As long as I can serve Christ. It was later written about Patton. It was said, what sustained his missionary zeal? No doubt he had a love for people. He was certainly burdened for them and had compassion on their souls, knowing that without Christ they were certain to go to hell. As important as compassion is for those who do not know God, I suggest that this will not sustain a missionary zeal. Whether it be for missionaries serving in the field or for Christians in Western churches who pray and support various missionaries, something more is needed. Only a zeal for the true and living God to receive his due, to receive the glory and adoration which alone belong to him, will sustain a missionary or world missions commitment in the local church. It's about the glory of God. And if you desire the worship of God, you'll obey him. As believers, we zealously desire that God would be worshiped. God commands his creation to worship him alone. We just sang about it, right? To worship him alone. All glory, honor, power belong to our God. Exodus 20 and verse 5 says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a zealous God, a jealous God. Psalm 97 verse 7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. Should be ashamed. God deserves the glory, right? Acts 17 and verse 16, when Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Like, God deserves more glory than this. And it troubled his spirit that people worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. I quoted from Piper last week. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because missions is ultimate, worship is ultimate and not man. Or God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, mission will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. Mission begins and ends with worship. And I want to submit to you this afternoon that if the church is going to be sustained in its commitment to the Great Commission, we must be convinced that Jesus Christ is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. We must be convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy of our love, that he's worthy of glory, that he's worthy of worship. And a great missionary movement begins with a new vision of Christ, not just a new vision of the world. And before Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, he understood that they needed a new vision of himself. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Verse 16, it says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee in the mountain which Jesus had designated. So here they are at this mountain that Jesus designated, and this isn't the first time that Jesus would appear to his disciples. When you compare the gospel accounts, there's actually a number of times where Jesus speaks about this meeting, but he's already met with them a number of times already. Jesus appeared several times to the disciples before they arrived at Galilee. There's a book by Dwight Pentecost where he lists at least five different occasions. He appears to the ladies at the tomb, Matthew 28. He appears before Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20. The appearance of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. the appearance to the 10 disciples behind closed doors. And this 11 disciples, 10 disciples at this time, because Judas is already gone, because Doubting Thomas was missing at this meeting, Mark chapter 16 and John chapter 20. There was a later appearance to the 11 that included Thomas in John 20 and verse 26. And then he met with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. So you have all these different meetings between Jesus and the disciples. And according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, there was another meeting. And you find that he over a period of many days, presented himself alive after his suffering, a period of 40 days, and 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. So he's already shown himself alive. He's already met with them before. But now we have this other important meeting at Galilee on a mountain that Jesus designated. And Jesus announced this meeting even before he died, over in Matthew 26 and verse 32. It says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel reminds them of the meeting. You know, in case you forgot what Jesus said, I'm going to remind you again, meet him in Galilee. Then again, in verse 10 of Matthew 28, Jesus himself announces the meeting for a third time. You know, he announced it before he died, had an angel announce it, and then he announces it. What is so important about this meeting in Galilee? Why would there need to be a separate meeting on a mountain over 60 miles away from Jerusalem? If Jesus already met with them a number of times in Jerusalem, why does he need a separate meeting? You know, why not just show up individually? I mean, we already found out he can walk through walls, you know, kind of appear and disappear. Why have this grand meeting? The answer is it wouldn't be enough, because what he's trying to do with these disciples is to build a permanent and lasting conviction that in their hearts that he had truly risen from the dead. And there was an important commission that he wanted to give them that he didn't want them to forget. He wants all of them to be there, wants them all to hear the same thing, and to be convinced of what he's about to say. Number one, and this is our first point in our outline, Jesus is worthy of all conviction. Jesus is worthy of all conviction. And this is likely the same meeting that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where over 500 brethren at one time saw Jesus. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. This is likely the meeting that happens here on the mountain of Galilee. His public appearance, he wanted them to know that they could rest their complete confidence in him. And if you're going to go out and be persecuted for a message that he's about to give you, you know, it might be helpful to have a little reassurance up front, right? You know, that he really is who he says he is. Like, I have no doubt about it. I've confirmed it. You know, triple confirmed it. 500 times confirmed it. And for those of you who want to attribute the appearances of Christ to a hallucination, you know, some people, you know, say that, oh, the disciples were just hallucinating. How do you defend that argument when 500 people witnessed the very same thing? One of my professors at seminary said he was on a flight to Israel, and he was starting to share the gospel with a Jewish man on the flight, and the Jewish man was saying, I don't believe that Jesus really rose again from the dead. And then my professor said, are you telling me that 500 Jewish men saw the same thing and all of them were fooled? And he says, oh, you got a point there. You've got a point there. 500 people saw the same exact thing and it's just a hallucination. They just made it up. This is not a hallucination. And Paul refers to their testimony and says that many of these people are alive now, that you can go and check with them. You know, do your fact check. You know, check your Pinocchio meter. These guys are still alive. You can check with them. Like I mentioned in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, by many convincing proofs, appeared to them, proved to them that he had physically risen from the dead. He physically appeared before them, spoke to them. In Luke 24, he broke bread with them. He invited them to touch him. You know, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Why don't you just real quick turn over to Luke chapter 24, just so we can see this. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 39. Actually, I started at verse 38. I'll start at verse 36. 36, let's go for it, 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. You know, here, thinking they were hallucinating, right? And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So here he is, he's inviting them to touch them, touch him. But not only this, he also eats before them. Look at verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat? You know, let's just get this over with, right?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus is trying to convince them that by many convincing proofs, you're not having a dream, this is not a vision. You know, you're all seeing the same thing. Touch me, feel me, give me a piece of fish, I can eat it. I have flesh and bones. The spirit does not have that. He actually cooked for them and fed them. If you look over it in John chapter 21, if you want to flip over there real quick, John chapter 21. Look at verse 12. This is after the disciples are back out on the Sea of Galilee trying to fish again after Jesus told them to wait. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And now he shows up to a group of 500 people at once. You know, all these convincing proofs, and all of this really wasn't necessary for them to believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead, because Jesus actually reproved his disciples for refusing to believe just the message. They should have believed just because he said he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't have to, you know, touch him and feel him and see him eat fish in order to believe. He's like, I told you I'd rise from the dead. Mark 16 and verse 14, it says, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." Like, why does it take all this for you guys to believe? I said I was going to rise from the dead. I rose from the dead. Somebody told you I rose from the dead. And now you need me to show up to convince you? Like, you don't need all this. But Jesus was gracious to give them these proofs. They didn't need it, but he gave it to them graciously. I often tell people that apologetics is more than just for the unbeliever. Apologetics is really more for the Christian. For the Christian. Unbelievers aren't going to be convinced by your proofs alone. If unbelievers were convinced by proofs, what excuse could you give for Israel not believing after they saw the plagues in Egypt and were fed by manna from heaven? What excuse are you going to give them? They had convincing proofs, but they still didn't believe. How about the scribes and Pharisees who saw the miracles that Christ performed, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and still refused to believe? Did they need more proof, more convincing proofs for them after he's been in the grave for 4 days? And what excuse could you give to Judas, who lived with Jesus, who saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves? What excuse are you going to give for Judas? Did he just cut class that day? Did he skip school? Judas was there and still refused to believe. Belief is more than just, you know, let me give you all my proofs and somehow you're going to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It takes a change of the heart. It takes regeneration. If you think your apologetics is going to save somebody, you need to read the Bible again. Apologetics is really more for the believer than it is for the Christian. It's a way to strengthen our faith. Remove the excuses, remove the barriers for unbelievers that they put up these barriers against the gospel, and it's like, you know, let me just kind of take that away from you and find out what your real problem is. Do you understand that you really have a hardened heart, a heart that's rebellious against God? Like, that's your real problem. I had a friend that he said he used to speak to unbelievers, and they'd give him all these objections for the faith, and he says, if I answer every one of these questions that you have to your satisfaction, will you drop to your knees right now and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they said, no, I'm not going to do that. He says, okay, well, then what's your real problem? Because whatever's on this list is not your real problem. Your real problem is you have a stubborn heart and you refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ. You refuse to turn to him. Convincing proofs are not enough by themselves, but they are helpful for the believer to strengthen his faith, to say that I have no reason to keep my mouth shut because I have a reasonable defense for those that ask me for the hope that lies within me. It's really more for the believer, but Jesus is worthy of our conviction. Not only that, Jesus is worthy of our adoration. Look at verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And you have two responses to this appearance of Christ. And first of all, you have the response of belief that immediately results in worship. Upon seeing Christ, there are some who bowed low in worship, in an act of worship. Interesting fact, the word for worship is found in the book of Matthew 12 times, and 9 out of the 12 times it refers to Jesus Christ. Worship, all over the book of Matthew. The Magi worship Jesus. The leper worships Jesus. The disciples worship Jesus after he calms the storm. The women at the tomb worship Jesus. Worship's just all over the place. And here we have the disciples, after they see the resurrected Christ, they bow low in worship. And there's no question who they believe Jesus to be when they bow low before him to worship, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Right? We only worship God. You should only give worship to God. And here you have the disciples bowing low in worship to Jesus. Why do they do that? Because they believe him to be God. That's not the biggest question in the text. The biggest question is not who do the disciples believe Jesus to be. The biggest question is who does Jesus believe himself to be? Because if there was ever a chance for Jesus to say, "Hold up, wait a minute, I'm not who you think I am. I am not God. You know, please direct worship to God only." If there was ever a chance for Jesus to say that, this would have been the opportunity. Do not give me worship. Worship God alone. But instead of rejecting the worship, Jesus receives the worship. Whenever there's a worship directed to a holy person or an angel, they refuse it. You have Acts chapter 10, Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet to worship him. And Peter says, "Get up, stand up. I'm just a man like you. What are you doing?" Acts 14, the citizens of Lystra came to Paul and Barnabas, thought they were gods, and started offering to them sacrifices. And you actually have Paul and Barnabas rushing out into the crowd, ripping their clothes. I mean, they're so offended by this that they would give worship to them. They go out, rip their clothes. "Please, men, why are you doing these things? We're men of the same nature as you. Worship God. Do not worship us." Revelation 22, you have a holy angel that's delivering this revelation of the apostle John. John falls down at his feet to worship. Revelation 22, verse 9, and the angel says, "Don't do that. Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't give that to me. That does not belong to me. That belongs to God." Where's that kind of response from Jesus? As the disciples bow low before him, where's the violent response? "Worship God only. Haven't you listened to anything that I've told you after these 3.5 years? No, they understand who he is, and Jesus understands who he is. No one else in all of Scripture can claim worship for himself, but Jesus claims it for himself because Jesus is God. Universal lordship is communicated in that. Because worship received from anybody says that worship should be received from everybody. You understand that? If he accepted any worship, it means that he's deserving of all worship. Right? If he accepts any worship, he's deserving of all worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And also, he's worthy of all nations. Look again at verse 18. Actually, before we get there, just one more response before we get there. It says that some worship, but some were also doubtful. Just wanted to talk about that real quick. The word that's used for doubt, it's a Greek word, distazo. It's actually not the normal word for doubt. It's a word that means to hesitate. And the idea here is not that they're stubborn in their unbelief, but that they're questioning, they're examining. And some people ask, "Well, why does Matthew have to mention that, right? You know, this is supposed to be like this triumphant ending to the book. And here it says that they saw him, they worshiped, but some were doubtful. Like, why does Matthew include that detail? Because it really happened. The Bible is a book of truth, okay? The Bible is a book of truth. So the Bible explains things accurately. This is what happened. They doubted because it really happened. And I'm going to tell you that it happened. There were some who were doubting. But far from being a discouragement to our faith to know that some of these disciples doubted, first of all, it lets us know that the Bible is trustworthy because it includes these details. And second, it shows us that the reality of the resurrection had to be so overwhelmingly convincing to these disciples, because after this period, they're willing to risk their lives for the resurrected Christ. They were convinced, they were completely convinced, even though they might have hesitated at a point, they were completely convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. And they bore testimony to their faith. This is this, assumption that strong faith never struggles or doubts, but that's not what Scripture teaches us. You have the example of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11 says that truly among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus says that right after John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? After he had already testified that this is the one, behold, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is him. I must decrease, he must increase. And after all of that, he still sends his disciples and says, are you the one? Or are we looking for somebody else? Strong faith doesn't mean that you never struggle. Believers can struggle. Believers can struggle greatly, but it doesn't mean that they're not belonging to God. Jesus says here about John the Baptist, nobody born of men is greater than John the Baptist, even though he doubted, even though he had struggles. And here you have these disciples, they struggle. Some doubted, but after doubting, these disciples were overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus was God. Not only is Jesus worthy of all conviction and adoration, this is the third one, I skipped over this one. Jesus is also worthy of all submission. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the Greek word exousia, you know, the word for authority. It speaks about a freedom to exercise the power at your disposal. So you have the right to the authority and you have the power. Jesus has both the power and the right to exercise his authority. He has the right and the power to exercise his authority. You have, with amazing boldness, Jesus claims to have all power, and this is nothing less than claiming to be God. I mean, what clearer way could you claim to be God than to say that I have all power? I have all authority, heaven and earth. I mean, nobody else in Scripture claims that for himself. Scripture teaches us that in the incarnation that Jesus voluntarily laid aside his divine privileges, you know, the exercise of his privileges, he laid that aside, refused to pick those prerogatives up. Not that they didn't belong to him, because they belonged to him by nature, but he voluntarily set aside his privileges, set aside the use of all that belonged to him as God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, says that we know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. Even though he owned it all, he walked around as if he had nothing, right? Became poor for our sakes. Never ceased to be God. But here, these prerogatives are picked back up. And he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm taking it back. You know, the use of these privileges, I'm taking those things back. And now he says that all authority in heaven and on earth, a universal authority is contained in that. Heaven and earth is actually a rhetorical device called the merism, which talks about two different extremes being used, the contrasting extremes, to say that I own this and this and everything in between. You know, so when he talks about heaven, you know, kind of furthest extremity, talks about the earth, there's no authority that exists outside of that, and all authority in between belongs to me. So this is what he's saying, that no matter where you find authority, I have it. All authority has been given to me. It's a claim to be a universal ruler. One author says it this way. He says, all authority that exists can be found in only two realms, heaven and earth. Thus, he is the possessor of absolute authority over the entire universe. He possesses all authority in heaven, which indicates he has power and dominion over all the angels, over all the earth. There's no human king or kingdom that can thwart his plans. It is this all-encompassing authority which Jesus declares to his disciples that will propel them to take his message to the ends of the earth. Take this message to the ends of the earth. Why? Because I own all the earth. I have authority in all the earth. Take this message to all the earth because I'm sending you, and I have the right, and I have the power, and I'm the one that's giving you this command. He's worthy of all submission. We should obey him because he is the final authority. We should also obey this commission because he's worthy of all nations. He's worthy of all nations. Look at verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." All the nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Jesus is worthy of all the nations. One pastor friend of mine, he says, we should not be content if there's one knee that's left unbowed to this holy king. Every knee should bow before this king. And we'll get back to what discipleship of all the nations looks like in a minute, but when Jesus speaks about all the nations, he uses this Greek word ethnos, that's often, we get our English word ethnic, you know, from that word, but it's often used for the Gentile people. It was used in the earlier part of Matthew for the Gentiles. It's used in, for example, back in Matthew chapter 10, if you want to flip back there real quick, Matthew chapter 10. In an earlier commission, and just to show you the contrast between how the disciples were sent out the first time and how they're sent out this time, take a look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 5, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. This is an earlier mission that Jesus sent his disciples on. In verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles.'" You know what that word is? Ethnos. Don't go in the way of the nations. "Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So in this earlier commission that he gave his disciples, he says, don't go to the nations. Don't go to the ethnos. Don't go to the nations. But now in Matthew chapter 28, he sends them to all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. It's a contrasting commission. Before the resurrection, Jesus was specifically directing his attention to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After the resurrection, he blows it wide open and says, go to everybody. All people, unleash his disciples on the Gentiles. And what we learn is that the 12 tribes are not enough for this king. He's worthy of every tribe on the earth. He died in order to redeem men from every tribe on the earth. We looked at it last week, but in Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This meeting in Galilee was purposeful because he's saying, I want you all to hear the same thing. I'm sending you out to the nations. Every nation belongs to me. Every nation belongs to me. And I'm sending you out to the entire world. You have many different hints that Jesus is going to go to the Gentile nations all throughout the book of Matthew. You have Gentile women like Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba that all show up in the kingly line. You have the Magi that come from the east to worship him, Gentile men. You have the Gentile centurion whose servant is healed, and Jesus says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. You have the Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon who comes to Jesus for her to heal her daughter. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, Jesus says, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Jesus was dropping hints all the way along, and now he says, just go for it. Go to all the nations. All the nations belong to me. This wedding hall is going to be filled with guests from every nation in the world. Every nation is also to be baptized unto Christ. And commentators point out that this is the greatest single verse on the Trinity. You have unity and diversity all mentioned in the same verse. To go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, diversity. So you have unity and diversity all in the same verse. There's unity within the Trinity. There's one God. Throughout Scripture, behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But yet you have three who are called God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here puts himself on the same level as God the Father and the Spirit. And there's no way that you can walk away from this passage without thinking, you know what, I think this guy thinks that he's God. he's placing himself on the same level as God. I'm starting to get that idea. Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord declares himself to be, Jesus Christ declares himself to be the Lord of heaven and earth. And he says, go into all the nations, baptizing them and discipling them. Make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Every nation should be discipled towards Jesus Christ. And there are some that would argue for some kind of form of colonialism or imperialism to say that missionaries who go to different countries to say that you need to come and worship this God, that they're imposing upon them like their own ideals, you know, forcing them to rob them from their culture and different things like that. There's one author, Daniel Aiken, who tackles this kind of objection in his book, in the book 40 Questions on the Great Commission. Listen to what he says. I thought this was very insightful. He says, some argue that when Christians evangelize other religions, they're engaging in a form of colonialism, paternalism, or cultural imperialism. Missionaries, they claim, wrongfully impose their culture upon another's and destroy cultural differences. And he goes on to say this. He says, it is right and necessary for Christians to acknowledge the faults of missionaries who confused Western civilization and cultural practices with being a Christian. However, these sad truths should be balanced with how Christian missionaries have also blessed other cultures. In Robert Woodry's groundbreaking study, he found that areas where Protestant missionaries have a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. When the gospel spreads, lives get better, is basically what he's going on to say. When the gospel spreads, lives get better. There's, again, you know, as he says, you know, it's right to acknowledge the faults of missionaries who try to impose culture, but it's not wrong to say that missionaries should bring people Christ, and that that's a radical difference from what you may have experienced before. And that's good. In John Patton's autobiography, like I said, I just started reading it, but again, he's the missionary to the New Hebrides. He spoke of the conditions in the place known as Tanna when he first arrived. Listen to this. Listen to the conditions of this place when he first arrived. He said, the natives of Tanna were well-nigh constantly at war amongst themselves, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, and almost every quarrel ending in an appeal to arms. In one case, of which we obtained certain information, 7 men were killed in an engagement, and according to the Tannese custom, the warriors and their friends feasted on them at the close of the day. The widows of the slain were also strangled to death and similarly disposed of. Besides those who fell in war, the natives, living in a quarter, had killed and feasted on 8 persons, usually in sacrificial rites. It is said that the habitual cannibal's desire for human flesh becomes so horrible that he has been known to disinter and feast upon those recently buried. You actually had to hide your dead because people would come to dig up the bodies. 2 cases of this revolting barbarism were reported as having occurred amongst the villagers living near us. On another occasion, the great chief took seriously unwell, and his people sacrificed 3 women for his recovery. All such cruelty and horrifying practices, however they tried to conceal them from us, and many must have perished in this way, of whom we, though living at their doors, were never permitted to hear. Listen to this. He goes on. He says, amongst the heathen in the New Hebrides, and especially on Tanna, a woman is downtrodden, the downtrodden slave of man. She's kept working hard, bears all the heavier burdens, while he walks by her side with musket, club, or spear, basically to keep her in line. If she offends him, he beats or abuses her at pleasure. A savage gave his poor wife a severe beating in front of our house and just before our eyes, while in vain we strove to prevent it. Such scenes were so common that no one thought of interfering. Even if the woman died in his hands or immediately thereafter, neighbors took little notice, if any at all, and their children were so little cared for that my constant wonder was how any of them survived. As soon as they are able to knock about, they are left practically to care for themselves, hence the very small affection they show towards their parents, which results in the aged who are unable to work, being neglected, starved to death, and sometimes even more directly and violently destroyed. The girls have, with their mother and sisters, to toil and slave in the village plantations, to prepare all the materials for fencing these around, to bear every burden, to be knocked about at the will of the men and the boys. Oh, how sad and degraded is the position of women where the teaching of Christ is unknown or disregarded, though known. It is the Christ of the Bible. It is his spirit entering into humanity that has lifted women and made her the helpmate of and the friend of man, not his toy or his slave. Where Christianity thrives, people thrive. Where true Christianity thrives, people thrive. And all this was said by a man who opposed the traitors and the imperialists. He actually called the men who came to take advantage of the New Hebrides as people who were cruel, wicked, and he was ashamed to call them countrymen. But he recognized the conditions that existed in this land. So he says it's right and necessary for Christians to acknowledge the faults of missionaries, but it needs to be balanced with how Christian missionaries have also blessed other cultures. It's not imperialism to introduce Christianity. And the truth is that there's no other religion with a divine authority, right? No other religion has a divine authority. It's not I'm robbing you of your culture. It's I'm bringing the divine authority. No other religion can offer genuine salvation. It's not to substitute like an inferior salvation. No, you have no salvation at all. And followers of other religions need to abandon their religions in order to follow Christ. Acts 4 verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Many would like to argue that all religions just have a piece of the puzzle. You know, every religion has a piece and we're all just trying to put it together. You know, you've heard that old parable about, you know, the blind men who come to check out the elephant and they're all trying to tell everybody else what the elephant looks like. You know, so one person grabs the trunk and says, oh, an elephant is like a big snake, you know, grabbing the trunk. You know, somebody grabs around the leg of the elephant. Oh, it's, you know, an elephant is like a big tree, like a trunk of a tree. You know, somebody hits the side of the elephant and says, no, an elephant is like a great big wall, you know, because he's touching the side of the elephant. And that's how people would like to describe the world's religions. Like, everybody has a piece. You know, we're all trying to, you know, fit our pieces together, but you have a piece, you have a piece, you have a piece. We all have partial knowledge because nobody can see the elephant. But the whole story breaks down if the elephant can talk. And if the elephant can tell you for himself, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. This is what I require. When it comes to the God of Scripture, this God talks. This God says, this is who I am. This is what I require. And even more than that, he doesn't leave you blind. What does he do? He opens up your eyes. He gives you truth. He opens up your eyes so you can see. He doesn't leave us in our blind condition. He opens our eyes so that we can see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're commanded to abandon all and follow after Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And instead of complaining about the way he came, and that there aren't multiple ways, we need to be thankful that there's a way at all, right? There is the way. I'm thankful for the way. You know, I don't need many ways. I just need one way. And Jesus Christ is that way. He came to give us the path to God. So it doesn't matter if a person grows up in a Christian nation, if they have their own beliefs before you get there, their own traditions, their own gods, Jesus Christ is worthy of praise from all people and all must bow to this King. And quickly before I close, just want to mention one final point. Seeing that Jesus is worthy of all conviction, adoration, submission, all the nations. And lastly, he's worthy of all dedication, worthy of all dedication. And this isn't our final time in Matthew 28, just to let you know, because we haven't even touched everything that I want to, but we'll get back to it. Jesus is also worthy of all dedication, all dedication. Look at the end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. You should be dedicated to me because I've promised that you're not alone. I'm with you. You're not sent out here to do it by yourself, on your own strength. You have this phrase, I'm with you, mentioned a number of times throughout Scripture to comfort troubled and fearful souls. We have Moses when he's afraid to speak before Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God replies, certainly I will be with you. I'm with you. Joshua's entering the promised land. God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, and this is after Moses passes off the scene, Joshua is now the leader of this great nation. And the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." Paul, fearful to speak up in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent.' Why? For I am with you." When we engage in the work of evangelism, the Great Commission, Jesus promises that he will be with us. And we have no basis to be strong and courageous if we don't have the Lord with us. That's why we can be strong. That's why we can be courageous. That's why we're commanded to go. Why? Because you're not going alone. And the only reason we have the strength to face this unfinished task is because the Lord Jesus Christ promised that he's going to be with us. But that's no guarantee that you will be with us till the end of the age, right? It's a promise that he'll be with us. It's no guarantee that I'm going to last until the end of the age. It's that Jesus Christ will be with me for all of my days. In 1812, one of the first groups of missionaries to leave America to go overseas to India, in that first group there was a young woman, 19 years old, named Harriet Newell. And she said, "Providence now gives me an opportunity to go myself to the heathen. Shall I refuse the offer? Shall I love the glittering toys of this dying world so well that I cannot relinquish them for God? Forbid it, heaven. Yes, I will go. However weak and unqualified I am, there in an all-sufficient Savior, there is an all-sufficient Savior ready to support me. And God alone is my hope. I will trust his promises." She said, "I think I'm willing to bear whatever God sees fit to lay upon me. Let my dear Heavenly Father inflict the keenest anguish. I will submit, for he is infinitely excellent and can do nothing wrong." She says, "The Lord is with me. I'm going to commit myself because the infinite, excellent Heavenly Father can do nothing wrong." And she died at the age of 19, shortly after giving birth to her daughter, who was only 5 days old. But the Lord was with her. The Lord was with her. William Borden was a philanthropist, millionaire. His father made a fortune in Colorado in a silver mine, traveled to Egypt to prepare himself to share the gospel with Muslims in China. He was a Yale graduate and heir to the family's fortune, died at the age of 25 before he ever reached China. And in his Bible were written these words, "No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." David Livingstone, explorer, medical missionary to Southern Africa, died in Zambia from malaria. He wrote, "Shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the toil, the hardship, the loneliness of my exiled life? It was the promise, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end.'" Jesus promises to be with us. Regardless of what we might face, the Lord promises that he will be with us until the end. And we don't know when the end will be for some of us, right? But we do know that whatever that end will be, we know who's going to be there. The Lord has promised to be there. And wouldn't we rather have a bitter end with the Lord by our side than a pleasant end without the Lord by our side? Jesus has promised that I will be with you. David Brainerd, minister to the American Indians, was a major influence in the modern missionary movement, died at age 29. And he said this, "I declare, now I am dying, I would not have spent my life otherwise for the whole world. I want to do anything different because the Lord's worthy of it. And the Lord's with me in it. God has promised that he will be with me." And don't miss the fact that if Jesus promises to be personally present with his disciples, it means that he's omnipresent because his disciples are about to be scattered across the face of the globe. How can he promise to be present with every person if he's not omnipresent? It's just another way to say that I'm God when he says, I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. I'm not only omnipresent, but I'm also eternal. Till the end of the age, I'm going to be with you. You have this wonderful promise from the Lord himself, the one who's worthy of everything, worthy of all conviction, adoration, submission, nations, dedication. And my last question for you is, have you committed yourself to follow this Lord who is worthy? Are you ready to commit yourself to the Lord who says that he's worthy of that kind of commitment? If you're here and you know Christ, we've been given a commission, right? And there's no doubt that we have love for people. We should have love for people. We should be burdened for people. We should have compassion on people. We should know that there's people who are going to hell if they don't know Jesus Christ. Now, that should be a motivation for us. I'm not saying that shouldn't be a motivation. But as important as compassion is for those who don't know God, the only thing that's going to sustain you for a lifelong ministry in the face of persecution, in the face of those who reject you, in the face of seeing no fruit from all your labors, what's going to sustain you in a lifelong ministry is the glory of God and saying that, you know what, Jesus Christ is worth it. Even if I die, Jesus Christ is worth it. He's worthy of my life. Worthy of all blessing, honor, and glory. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is, right? He is. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Risen from the dead and the Lord that we worship today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've been able to have together in your word. And Father, just more of an overview, Lord, and there's so much more that that I have in my heart, Lord, that I'd like to share and look forward to sharing. There's so much more that this text and specifically calls us to, and there's such broad implications for it. But Father, I pray that if we've taken nothing else away from this text today, Lord, that we would recognize that Jesus Christ is worthy of everything, and that as much as we can give him, Lord, that he's worthy of more even still, and that if we were to give him our lives, that it wouldn't be too much for this master. So, Father, we do thank you for our Savior, our Lord, the one who holds us, the one who cares for us, the one who's promised to be with us and to take us all the way to glory. Now, Father, our life belongs to him, and Father, all nations should come before this great God. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us just a greater understanding and a greater submission to Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.